concerning this evening to the first book of Kings, chapter 20. 1 Kings, chapter 20. And our subject is Elijah's triumphant last years. And they were indeed triumphant years, the final phase of his life. Elijah has been shown that God is not at that time giving national reformation, but he's working in individual hearts, many more than Elijah appreciated, and many more to come through Elijah's own ministry. We've seen Elijah so patient, yes, cast down and despondent at the attitude of the children of Israel. Mount Carmel, one minute they're crying out that God is the God, and the next minute they've abandoned him again. And the prophet is despondent and crushed, but never does he desert, as some suggested. He does the most noble thing, as we've seen, and he embarks for a solution on this great pilgrimage down to Horeb. He had a strong sense of history, Elijah, back to the roots of the nation. And all the way along the line, God helps him in this and encourages him and gives him his response. And we've come through that, and now we're up to chapter 20 and the final years, really, of Elijah. He's involved mainly in these last years in the reviving of the schools of the prophets. Partly he does this work alone, and partly, no doubt, with Elisha, who would be his successor. They are both co-founders or builders up again of the schools of the prophets. The prophets up in Israel have been largely persecuted and put to death. All Elijah's former students, some have been hidden for a time, but we know not what became of them, and there are few left. The one or two, they crop up in the narrative before us. But really, the prophecy, the core of prophets has been almost wiped out. And now it must be built up once again, and the schools must be restored. And that's Elijah's work, and that's the work he's engaged in when he's joined by Elisha. But here in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, and we go fairly swiftly, because to trace Elijah's last years, we want to get into 2 Kings. Chapter 20, verse 1, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him. Well, there were not 32 kings of distinct nations. These are no doubt kings of city-states within the vast region of Syria. They were an accumulation of city-states, and all these minor kings of cities came out with Ben-Hadad. But there would still have been a considerable number of them with horses and chariots. They were prepared for warring activities. And he besieged Samaria and warred against it. But don't get in your mind a picture of a complete encirclement of Samaria. Not yet. It's the beginning of a siege. As the narrative goes on, you find it's only partial. They're at the walls. They've perhaps surrounded isn't the word, but they've spread themselves around a portion of the city, and it's really a threatening move rather than an effective siege at this point. And verse 2, he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, thus says Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children. Not sure entirely what that means, whether he's talking about the royal household or in general the king's wives and children, all the wives and children of the city. He can come and take slaves, enslave whoever he likes, not necessarily at this stage the royal household. And the king of Israel, Ahab, answered and said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Sounds like a complete capitulation. It is in a way, but what he's surrendering to Ahab without any resistance, how weak Israel has become. How weak without an effective prophet to guide them. Because now they're Baal worshippers and they can't withstand Assyria at all. And so he's obviously hoping to yield himself and Israel as a vassal state of Syria. They'd come under subjection to them. They didn't literally feel that Syria would invade and plunder and take whatever they liked. It's as if the king says, as a country, we're yours. He hopes to keep his rule, his palace, his family. I think we could read that into this. And verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me silver, gold, wives and children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they'll search thine house and the houses of thy servants." Now Ben-Hadad seems to have reacted by thinking, well, if it's going to be that easy, I don't just want Israel to be a vassal state, I want to plunder it. I want to bring it right down in humiliation and utter subjection. We want to make slaves and plunder it utterly. He would think along those lines, perhaps, hoping that then this could not easily be reversed, whereas a vassal state can rebel. So he goes further. It's going to be easy. I'll go even further. But at this point, verse 7, the king of Israel calls the elders of the land and puts his case. And verse 8, they say, "Don't listen to him, Ben-Hadad, nor consent." So now Ahab, who's behaved in a very weak manner, has some mettle put into him because the elders stand with him of Samaria. "Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad," he's building up some courage now in verse 9, "Tell my lord the king, if you wanted what you said at first, I will do, but this new command, no." And Ben-Hadad, verse 10, said, "The gods do unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." And the king of Israel has acquired some courage, this Baal-worshipping apostate king of Israel, Ahab. Verse 11, and the king answered him and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. You haven't accomplished this yet," he says. Well, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, verse 12, he acts precipitately. And they're not really ready. And he himself, as the narrative shows us, as it goes on, is almost drunk. And so are the kings of the city-states who would command the army. They're in no position to attack. They're uncoordinated. They're just celebrating what they thought was a pushover of Samaria. And the king now says, go and invade, in effect. Now, verse 13, here's the significance will come out. "And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab," a prophet, it's not Elijah, "saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Ahab is going to be given yet another chance. Ahab and the Israelites, even after Mount Carmel, they won't believe. They're so obdurate, They're so determined to carry on with Baal and ignore the Lord. This further reprieve, as it were, of Ahab's judgment and the deliverance of Samaria is going to be for the sole purpose that they'll acknowledge God. But Ahab is not inclined to believe. And verse 14, he says, and you could put a contemptuous tone into this if you wish, by whom? Who's going to accomplish this for us? And the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Well, what could that mean? The young men of the princes of the provinces. You can't go out around the provinces to recruit the young men. Samaria's under siege. They're not free to do that, to send recruiting officers all over the place and to raise an army. And it seems anyway that there are only going to be 232 of these young men, according to the figures given in the next verses. So who are these young men? And the kind of suggestion we have is that they are sons of princes in the provinces, or well-born youngsters who are in Samaria, in the city, for the purposes of education. Maybe they're going to be ultimately regional officers. They're in the city working as clerks and taking instruction in administration and things like that. There's no word that they're fighting men. They'll be youngsters, they'll be youths. And you can see what's going on here. What God will do is deliver Samaria through a bunch of youngsters. It's the same principle. Running right through these chapters, God will use means that you would never expect to be capable of accomplishing the objective in order to demonstrate that it's by his power that it's carried out. So it's going to be a demonstration, bringing them to say, God is the Lord, and be so deeply ashamed of their Baal worship. Verse 15, numbers the young men. And they went out at noon, or straight away, the young men first. Now it turned out that the men of Samaria, the able-bodied people, they weren't prepared as fighting men. There were 7,000 of them, and they were assembled behind. But the young men went out first. And Ben-Hadad was drinking, verse 16, with the 32 kings. So there was no command chain. There was no direction. They weren't ready, the Syrians, for this battle. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, very nervously, I expect. And Ben-Hadad was told that there was an advance party, either a scouting party or people suing for peace. Whatever was it, as a motley collection of young men advancing from Samaria. And Ben-Hadad says, take them alive. They'll be slaves, presumably. Take them alive, whatever they are, whether they're suing for peace or whether they're coming for some other purpose as a war tactic. And so an undersized, we presume, party of Syrians went out to cope with this bunch of young men. And they were sprung a surprise, because behind the young men were 7,000 others. And so that party of Ben-Hadad's were routed. And in their fleeing, the whole camp came to life and took up arms. But like their commanders, there was no organization. And so a vastly inferior force from Israel prevailed over them and put them to flight. And then the whole army fled of the Syrians. So there was this remarkable deliverance of Samaria. And then there was a warning for Ahab, verse 22. And the prophet, the same one who'd given him the message in the first place, came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself, build up your forces, get organized, and mark and see what thou doest. Keep watch, keep on the alert, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And that's exactly what happened. The king of Syria, his elders and people and army commanders, they said, reorganize the army, man for man, a new man in for every man lost. And this time don't use the kings of the provinces, the city-states, appoint the captains to direct the army. Let the professional soldiers do it, and let it be done properly, and we'll build up a massive force, and we'll bring Samaria utterly down. So you can see here in these, and this is almost as much as I'm going to do of these chapters, because it is a repeated pattern of a remarkable deliverance for the unbelieving people of Israel and Samaria and King Ahab, let off the hook each time by an action of God, and yet still obdurate, still not turning, until finally Ahab is warned by Elijah, who is sent to him. There's the wonderful narrative of how the different groups of, well, we'll come to this, but he's finally warned that he's going to lose his life. And then Ahab, whether he's pretending or whether it's sincere out of fear, grovels and humbles himself and goes into mourning and to a public repentance that all of Samaria knows about. And on account of that, the Lord postpones his punishment yet again. Now the Lord knew that Ahab would not keep this up, that it would turn out to be a phony repentance, a cowardly plea to Elijah to secure the help of God for him because he was scared of death or humiliation. But the people of Samaria would be shown that God, in his amazing patience and mercy, holds off even when there's a show of repentance from Ahab. It's the whole narrative is a picture of the mercy of God, warning after warning after warning. But eventually, the judgment must come. And there is Ahab, how he hates Elijah. And the people of God, what a firm worshipper of Baal he is, but he will not relent. And we apply that to modern times in a number of ways. You think even of we often mention this kind of thing, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you think of the things that go on, the things that are done, all the worldliness in the churches, all the looking to earthly sources of help and information and so on, rather than the Word of God. And you think, well, if this preacher who goes off the rails and that preacher who goes off the rails and this group and that group, if they're left in position and they're still seeing some blessing and they're still there and God hasn't altogether taken his mercy away, what are we to make of it? The patience of God. You think of Ahab. Opportunity after opportunity. And even when he feigned, if he did that, repentance at the end, there's still a stay of execution. So we should be careful, because if we dishonor God or disobey God or swerve from godliness as individuals or churches, we shouldn't take comfort from the fact that we're not judged at once or our blessedness diminished at once. We're given opportunity after opportunity, but eventually God must act as he did in this case here. But there's something else which I want to deal with in chapter 21. came to pass after these things, and you know about Naboth's vineyard, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel. That was the second palace of Ahab, the king, his summer palace. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. And this king who got anything he wanted, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard, and give thee the worth of it in money. But of course, that would be against the law of God, because this vineyard of Naboth's was part of his God-given family inheritance, and he was to keep it and to look after it. And that was his reply to Ahab. The Lord forbid it me, was the law of God. It was his inheritance, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab, you know, the narrative, was very disturbed about that, and out of sorts, and Jezebel scorns him. You're the king. You can do what you wish and have what you want. You shouldn't be in this state and condition. Give the matter to me. And so she arranges Naboth's murder and disposal so that Ahab can have his vineyard. And in the chapter, that is what is carried out. That is what it is accomplished. And Naboth was murdered by stoning. Verse 16 of the chapter. It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Didn't even leave a decent interval. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, Arise, go meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. And here's the message, verse 19. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, when Elijah arrived, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He hated Elijah. And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, take away thy posterity, and so on. And verse 22, make your house like the house of Jeroboam. And then there's the prophecy about Jezreel's death as well. But look at verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites. Verse 27. When it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, fasted, and again he repents. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? The patience of God. Chapter 22, verse 1, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. The years during which Shalmaneser III, it's not mentioned in the Bible, came down and attacked Syria, a great confederacy of nations, and Israel. And according to Shalmaneser's steel in the British Museum, had great victories and went off home again. But he didn't come back into the region for 5 years. And the Bible has nothing to say about it. So we assume that that's a piece of Assyrian boasting, and Shalmaneser, emperor of Syria, didn't actually accomplish as much as his steel claims. at I would like to go on now to 2 Kings and chapter 1. You read about Ahaziah. Ahab is dead, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick, and sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, known in the New Testament as Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, and this will be repeated, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back, he said unto them, why ye now turn back? This is Ahaziah, the king. The messengers never went to consult Baal and the priests of Baal. They turned back to the king. What have you come back for? He said. And verse 6, they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and this is what he said, go and tell the king. And verse 7, Ahaziah said to them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? Ahaziah knew Elijah, of course. And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And Ahaziah said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the king determined to capture Elijah, and his intention is obviously murderous. He's going to execute him. This Baal worshipper, like his father, he thinks if he can get rid of Elijah, he gets rid of his words. But his words are from God. He can't do that. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him. And behold, he, Elijah, sat on the top of an hill. And the captain spake unto him contemptuously, proudly, domineeringly, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered, obviously at the prompting of God, and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down upon heaven and consume thee and the 50. And it came down, and they were consumed. So a severe lesson is going to be taught. You come to the prophet of God, who's been so authenticated by God in so many remarkable ways, and you show just contempt for him and his God, and you are under judgment. And they are judged on the spot to warn the king, to warn Samaria. A second 50 is sent out. The king is determined. He doesn't believe that fire came down from heaven. This has been brought about by some other dreadful means. Come, and you better hurry, in verse 11. And Elijah gives them the same response. And God destroys those Baal-worshipping troops, obdurate, all of them in their own hearts. The third captain has more sense. Verse 11, he pleads for mercy and for help. And so God tells Elijah to go and speak to the king and give the message personally and have no fear. Oh, the critics of Elijah swoop. Elijah was frightened to go. Here's Elijah, gets depressed easily. Say, Sam is suffering from clinical depression, if you please. And he meanders around, and when he's given a command by God, he's frightened. Their exegesis is dreadful. There's no hint here of Elijah being terrified to go. It's simply the assurance of God. God says to him, go and speak to this murderous king. I will be with you. Be not afraid. That comes up again and again in assurance in the Bible. God gives him a word of assurance. So, verse 15, be not afraid of him. And then Elijah delivers his message, verse 16. Have you gone to Baal? Because there's no God in Israel, he will surely die. So he died, and Jehoram reigned in his place. And so you see in these chapters the patience of the Lord, but ultimately God will and must act. And here, well, the king's crime is twofold. He has contempt for God, and he leads the people, just like Ahab his father, into sin. But now, chapter 2, with this we must come to conclusion. It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And you know the narrative. Elisha knew he was going to be taken up. Elijah knew, Elisha knew. The prophets knew. They tell Elisha, the student prophets, in the course of the narrative. And Elisha says, I know it, I know. Everybody knew. That is, Elijah, Elisha, and the prophets in the schools of the prophets, they all knew what was going to happen. And verse 2, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. Why does he not want Elisha to be with him? Elijah knows what's going to happen. He doesn't want to be celebrated. He doesn't see himself. He's not worrying about a legacy. He's not concerned about a biography. He's not concerned about this being part of the narrative of the Israelites in future years. He's going to be taken and he'll go by himself. But Elisha won't have it. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. Knowest thou, the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And again Elijah asks him to stay with the prophets there, the students. But I will not leave thee. And they came to Jericho. And the whole thing is repeated. And down to verse 6, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. They must have seen the parting of the water of Jordan, but they wouldn't have been able to see, I wouldn't think, beyond the chariot of fire. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. That is a most significant act. God moved him to do it. When did that happen before? Well, to Moses. He smote the Red Sea and the waters parted. And then to Joshua, who smote this very river, the Jordan, and the waters parted. And now it's going to be Elijah. Elijah had a strong sense of history. He'd taken that tremendous journey down to Horeb. It was his sense of history and the covenant of God to go back to the beginnings, the roots, to seek the mind of the Lord. And God honors him. You're in the footsteps of Moses and Joshua. What a privilege. Same miracle. And people run down Elijah. Oh, a depressed man who fizzled out. A man who after Carmel was broken. And such nonsense. And he's honored like this. And it came to pass, verse 9, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. There's all sorts of explanations as to what he meant. But I think the very best one is this, and I can't be sure of this, but it is as though Elisha is saying, to do anything like what you've done, Elisha, I need a double portion of the Spirit. It's really a humble request. And verse 10, Elijah says, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. That was the sign. And it came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Where did the chariot of fire come from? Say all the great artists who ever attempted this scene. It came from the skies, so they depict it. But the Bible is silent. It came from nowhere. It appeared. It's an act of God, of course. But why a chariot of fire and horses of fire? What does it mean? Well, Elisha knew. And Elisha saw it, verse 12. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Let's just deal with my father, my father. We know what Elijah looks like, roughly. But we assume that he was a stern man. Why he's having to stand before hostile kings and denounce them? Because he was a prophet of warning, 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 warning. We assume that this prophet, bearded, dressed in hair shirt with leather girdle, was a very solemn, stern man. But when he goes, Elisha sums him up in these words, my father, to Elisha and the student prophets, he was a fatherly man. He was a gentle man. He was a man of feeling and affection and care. Quite a different image to that which is often painted of him. No better words could describe him. My father. But then these words, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know your Bibles? You know that the people of Judah and Israel weren't really supposed to have chariots, and they weren't really supposed to have horses. God had decreed they wouldn't have chariots and horses. Same old principle. Every time God gave them a victory, it would be evident that the victory was from the Lord. So they didn't have chariots and they didn't have horsemen. Oh, but they did have. They had the word of the prophet. That was their chariot and their horsemen. The word through the lips of the prophet. And Elisha says so. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Dear friends, that's the same today. You don't need a praise band. You have the word. You don't need powerful personalities and famous names to do your witness for you. We have the word. We don't need denominations. The journalist, writer Malcolm Muggeridge described denominations as a huddle of drunken men outside the pub, holding on to each other in order to keep their feet. Well, that may be extreme, but there's a lot in it. We don't need that kind of thinking. We must be members of a great denomination because we need strength to impress the people. We have the word. It's the answer to everything. My Father, you were the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And that's the truth today. Elijah, well, I'm well out of time. Like Moses, like Joshua, never fell. Like Enoch of old, he was going to be translated. Like Moses of old, he was just going to mysteriously be taken. Nobody ever found the body of Moses. It's presumably happened to him. He always had a strong sense of history. It was the Lord endorsing him. This is how he would go. He possessed tremendous jealousy for the name of the Lord of hosts. He never compromised. He always obeyed. He humbled himself. He was a man of immense self-denial. He executed the most difficult kind of ministry, a warning ministry. He stood fearlessly before murderous kings. He never fell. It's not surprising he was given the privilege of being taken into glory by God's chariots and horsemen. Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament acting prophets. What a life for us to admire and to follow, and his standards, and his loyalty, and his faithfulness, and the strength that God gave him.